is the book of Galatians. But I'm not going to read the whole book. I had a small breakfast. But we are going to read the first 17 verses of the first chapter of Galatians. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Galatians 1, 1 through 17. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by man, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. You may be seated. We've been looking now at the book of Galatians for about a year. And so I wanted to preach on the whole book one more time for several reasons. The first is because of its unique and profound influence on mankind throughout history. It's a little book of 7 pages, takes you 20 minutes to read it, and how many lives and families and cultures has it affected throughout the history of the human race? In fact, because of the preaching of the book of Galatians by men like Martin Luther 500 years ago, it brought the greatest revival. God used it to bring about the greatest revival in the history of the world since it was written 1500 years before. When Luther started preaching on the book of Galatians, it was like a nuclear bomb. And in one generation, all of Northern Europe was changed. In one generation, we see the embryonic beginnings of America. So as we have looked at this book over the past year, my prayer has been, Lord, may it explode in America again. May it transform us and transform America in even greater ways than it did Europe 500 years ago. And the other reason that I wanted to preach one more time on the book of Galatians is to remind you of its relevance. The critical issues that Paul deals with in the book of Galatians 2,000 years ago are the same critical issues we deal with in our country and in Western civilization today. I mean, here's a book that was written in the ancient world for a small group of churches in Turkey by a man who had a business of making tents, and who was called by Jesus to be an apostle. And that book is so relevant to what you and I and our culture has to deal with every day that you would think it was written yesterday. There's three main points in the book of Galatians, and these are the three main issues of the 21st century in the West. The first issue is an issue of authority. What's your authority for believing the things you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you believe somebody and not somebody else? Why do you believe what you believe and you disagree with other people? When you state something as a fact and you state something as true, and somebody comes up to you and says, "Who said? Who said that's true?" What's your authority for believing the things you believe? Today, most people have as their authority the church, and the church has misled them throughout the centuries. They have the government as their authority. I knew a woman one time who before January the 22nd, 1973, she didn't believe in abortion. After January the 22nd, 1973, she did. And I said to her, "Well, why did you change your mind?" And she said, "The Supreme Court says it's right." So for some people, it's the state. For some people, it's science. Whatever science allegedly discovers, that's what we believe. Don't worry us with the myths of religion. I just want the established facts of science. Now, which established facts are those, by the way? Has science established the fact that Jesus arose from the dead in his body on the third day? No, they don't believe that. Have they established the fact that the world was created suddenly out of nothing with the appearance of age 6,000 years ago and formed the way God wanted in 6 24-hour days? They've never established that fact. Is that a fact? Sure, it's a fact. But science doesn't believe it is. What happened to dinosaurs? These gigantic creatures. Science has established it. They became birds. So dinosaurs turned into chickadees. And so some people believe these things. That their authority is the church, state, science. But for most people, it's themselves. That's what humanism is at heart. That was the nature of the first sin. You remember why Adam and Eve picked the fruit and ate it in disobedience to God? They wanted to be able to determine good and evil for themselves without any reference to God or His Word. They wanted to be the final authority of what they believed. I was in a debate with a man one time, and we were arguing over some point, and he said, "Why do you believe it?" I said, "I believe it because God has said it in the Bible. Why do you believe it?" And he tried to get out of the question, but basically what he says is that that's what I prefer to believe. I don't have any really real solid evidence for it, but that's what I prefer to believe. And you know, that's why anybody believes anything. I mean, you could argue with somebody, you could disprove his argument till you're blue in the face, and he's going to continue believing it because that's what he wants to believe. He's the final authority in his life. So you see, the issue of authority is still very relevant. What's the authority that the civil government uses for the laws that it makes? What's the authority that's the basis of what's taught in all the schools in America? What's the authority that you have for living the kind of life that you live? Why do you believe things what you believe? You see, that's just as important now as it was in Paul's day. And Paul tells us that for Christians, their final and infallible authority that may not be questioned, just like for some people the state may not be questioned, science may not be questioned, for Christians, his final authority that determines everything that he believes is the revelation of God in the Bible. But the Bible is the revelation of God. Notice how Paul puts it. He starts out in the very third word of his book by calling himself an apostle. Now, he wasn't doing that to brag. He was doing that to express his authority. Paul did not make up the word apostle. The word apostle in Greek was a very important word in the court systems of the land. The word apostle in a legal sense in ancient Greece, we would call a proxy. So that if a proxy goes to court and speaks for you, that's you speaking. He doesn't speak any words other than what you tell him to speak. He makes the case you tell him to make. His presence in court is just as if you were present in that court, saying those very things. And so that's why Paul called himself an apostle, that Christ had commissioned him to be his mouthpiece. So that whenever Paul spoke, while he was under the influence of the Holy Spirit, whatever he spoke was as if Jesus was speaking it right there in person. Jesus said, if they hear your word, they'll hear mine. If they reject your word, they reject me. So the apostles were mouthpieces of Christ. What they said didn't originate with themselves. It originated with Christ. Now, Paul goes on to make that very clear. Notice how he does it. I mean, he's very dogmatic. He says in verse 8 and 9, if anybody preaches another gospel than what I preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, is he a bigot? Is he an arrogant, good-for-nothing, who's placing his self-created gospel above everybody else's self-created gospel? No, he goes on to tell you, you better make sure that the gospel you believe is the gospel that I'm preaching, because, he says, verse 11, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Verses 15 and 16. But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. I didn't check with the apostles. I didn't get this message that I'm telling you from any man. It wasn't through the agency of man. Nobody taught me what to preach. I didn't even think this up. And once I got it from Christ, directly from Christ, in his presence, by his mouth, it was a revelation from Jesus Christ in words and sentences that were meaningful to Christ and meaningful to Paul. The ideas that were communicated to him were from the mind of Christ, that is God, and the very words that he was to use to express those thoughts also came from Christ, that is, God, and not from himself. And he said, even after I got this revelation, I didn't go check with the apostles. I didn't have to check with anybody. Because my authority, Paul says, is the authority of God itself. My gospel is a gospel about God from God. In fact, it's the only gospel in the world, it's the only good news about from God, about God and from God in the history of the world. No other religion has a gospel from God. They don't even claim it. Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, they don't even claim to have a gospel from God. Somebody asked Rush Dooney one time, why of all the holy books of the ancient religions did you choose the Bible of Judaism? Why didn't you choose the what the Hindus saw as God's Word, or the Buddhists, or the Taoists? He said, well, it's very simple. Number one, it is the Word of God. Number two, all of these religions are atheistic. None of them claim to have a book from God. That was the only book. No other religion offers any good news. Good news is, this is the limit of it, the good news is, do what we tell you to do, and you may have a good life and a more peaceful, quiet life until you die. And then you die. Then you go through the process of dying. And then the great blessing after death is you just become a part of the great nothing. The great nirvana. Paul says, my gospel came from God himself. So not to believe the Bible is not to believe God. Listen to what Martin Luther said, and he wasn't exaggerating when he said this. All men must either believe that gospel that Paul preached, or else they must be accursed and condemned. No third option. Why? Why do we believe a gospel that originated in a primitive agrarian culture of the first century in the Middle East? Because it didn't originate in an agricultural environment in a Jewish community. It originated with God himself. So when somebody asks you, why do you believe the things that you believe? Your authority, your infallible authority is the Bible. Know the Bible. Study the Bible. Be able to give reasons from the Bible. Why you believe the things that you believe. So that other people won't think that you're just a puppet. You just mime what the preacher says or what your parents taught. Be able to establish and to defend what you believe from the Word of God. That's your only authority in every area of life. The Bible is divinely authoritative in everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. Whatever the Bible asserts to be true on any subject is true. Whatever the Bible says happened, happened. You can trust the Bible. It'll never embarrass you. People may think you're a fool for believing it, but that's okay. That's the way they persecuted the prophets before you, and you're in a great company. Be persecuted for believing the Bible. How do you know the Bible is true? Why do you trust it as the final authority in your life? Unquestioningly, on any subject, how to be saved, how to build a church, how to build a nation, the various laws a nation should have, how to invest your money, etc. The Bible speaks to a whole range of subjects. Why do you believe it is your final authority in everything that you believe? Well, there are several reasons. One is because of the twin testimony of God himself. And God is to be trusted, right? God is faithful and true, and you must never doubt the faithfulness of God. So God gave two testimonies, two witnesses, to the truth and divine authority of the Bible. The first testimony he gave in the Bible itself. God says in the Bible, "This is my word, believe it." Paul's gospel is from me. And then he testifies to his divine authority in your mind by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit and persuades and convinces us of the authority of God's word. Now, do you call yourself a Bible-believing Christian? I mean, how many millions of people do in this country? They don't live like Christians, they don't think like Christians, they don't raise their children like Christians, and they have most of their children in public schools. And they're going to vote for liberals. And you ask them why, it won't be because the Bible tells them to do it. Ask them sometime what they mean when they say we're Bible-believing Christians. See what they mean. See what they say. The Word of God is not to be questioned. It is your divine authority in every area. Science is not your authority. Science is to be judged by the standard of Scripture. Education is to be judged by the standard of Scripture. Scripture is the final word for you and me. Or quit calling ourselves Christians. And the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So that, here's the interesting thing, and we can't get off on this, except to say that because all human beings are made in the image of God, even those that are fallen and still in their sins and in rebellion against God, as soon as you open the Bible and read the first word, they know in their souls it is the self-confirming Word of God, but immediately they will suppress the truth and unrighteousness because they cannot afford to admit that the God of Scripture really is there. Now that should be an encouragement to you. We also know the Bible is true, what it says to be, because if the Bible is not the true Word of the Creator of the world, then there's no such thing as meaning. You can't find knowledge. You can't find morality. You can't have morality unless the Bible is the Word of God. If somebody says something's right and something's wrong, and his final authority is not the Word of God, then all he's saying is what his preferences are. This is what I think. This is what I prefer to believe how we are to live. And so all of his moralisms are arbitrary and mean absolutely nothing. I told you one time that the former Speaker of the U.S. House, I won't mention his name, but he was from Georgia. The former Speaker of the U.S. House was interviewed by a man from our church. And he said, "I've never really been interviewed like this before." He didn't know what was going on. But the interviewer got him to say, "I don't believe there's any truth from beyond the universe." Now, this is the great conservative. There's no truth that comes to us from beyond the universe. Who's beyond the universe? God. So God has not revealed anything to us. Anything we know in this life has to originate with the mind of man. So that's your choice. Your choice is God or yourself. Because Paul says that when it comes to the issue of authority for Christians, the only basis of morality, the only basis of knowledge, the only basis of science and of education is the foundation of the Word of God contained in Holy Scripture. Now that leads us to the second emphasis of Paul in the book of Galatians. And that is, what is the content of this gospel about God from God? If it's really from God, and the only gospel in the world, in the history of mankind, what's its content? And its content is concerning salvation. Now that word is meaningful in one way or another to most human beings. Most human beings want some kind of salvation. They want to be saved in some way or not. They may not put it like that. But they may want to be saved from the discomforts of life, from the injustices of life. They may want to be saved from the evils of society. They may want to know what they have to do in order to everything be okay when he dies. That in some way or another, all human beings want salvation, however they define it. Salvation for me, salvation for my children, salvation for my country. And the answers they give today are usually political. Well, I know life will be better. We'll be saved from the worst of life if we can just elect conservatives to office. Doesn't work that way. Or life can be better and we can be saved from a terrible culture if we just outlaw abortion. If we pass a constitutional amendment that outlaws abortion, that has no saving power at all. We can save ourselves from ignorance if we can just have a better school system. And you see where a better school system has gotten us. So, what is the Christian's answer to the question? How can we be saved? How can life be better? How can our culture be saved? How can we as individuals be saved from God and know when we die, in some way or another, we'll die in His favor? Well, that's the second big emphasis. In fact, roughly, the first two chapters of Galatians are about authority. The next two chapters are about salvation. And the last two chapters are about freedom. So let's see how Paul answers the subject, and it's really God answering the subject, about salvation, what it is and how it is to be received by men and cultures. Turn to chapter 2, and let's read verses 15 through 20. We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Then chapter 3, verses 8 through 14. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you, so that those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Moreover, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so here Paul says, here's the heart of salvation. It's justification by faith. Paul says, I'm not making this up. That's contrary to what I used to believe most of my adult life, he says. Because I was a Pharisee, I was a Jew, I didn't even believe in justification by faith alone. I believe in justification and getting right with God by doing good things and performing the right rituals. Paul says, you want to know how to be saved? You want to know what salvation really is for individuals and for cultures? It's justification by faith in Christ. Now, that's a theological phrase, obviously, but it's a phrase we need to know because it's the very heart of the gospel. Luther said it's the hinge on which everything else about Christianity turns. In fact, justification answers the question, who are you? It identifies you. You going to let somebody else identify you? You going to let the state, school system, culture identify you? Justification is about identification. It's about saving you from the pressures, from peer pressure. Saving you from the opinions of others. Saving you from yourself. And from slavery to other people. Because you see, if somebody else other than you has the ability to identify who you are and where you belong in culture, you are his slave. So what is justification by faith all about? Let me read you a quote by a great Dutch Calvinist named Abraham Kuyper. He said, our state, our place, our lot for eternity depends not upon what we are, nor upon what others see in us, nor upon what we imagine or presume ourselves to be, but only on what God thinks of us, what He counts us to be, what He, the Almighty and Just Judge, declares us to be. That's the heart of salvation. That's the heart of justification by faith. You are what God says you are. Regardless of what you think about yourself, regardless of what your psychiatrist has said, regardless of what your pastor has said or anybody else in this culture said about you, regardless of what you even think about yourself or convinced about yourself, you are not what you think you are, but what God says you are. And if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God says you are a rebel in His universe who, unless you repent, will be destroyed in hell. You say, I don't believe that. Doesn't matter. It's what God says about you. If you're not a believer, you're condemned. He who believes not, said Jesus, he who believes not is condemned already because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, no matter how wicked and sinful and depraved and perverted you've been in your life, God receives you as his child. And you'll live forever with him. That's what God says. That's the whole point of justification. Who determines who you are and what you are? You or God? The Pharisees, their great heresy, was they believed in self-justification. I'm going to justify myself. I'm going to do enough good things, enough kind and deeds, enough loving things to get God to like me so I can declare myself accepted with God. If the good things that I've done outweigh the bad things that I've done, I'm in. That's what most unbelievers in this country say about themselves today. God says it's all a lie. God says you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're condemned. You do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not condemned. And that's the root of everything you are. I asked a man one time after my first series of sermons on Galatians years ago. I said, what is it that most defines a man? His relationship to Christ or his race? Now, I asked him that on purpose because he was a Kennist. That is, he was a racist. I said, what most defines a man, his relation to Christ or his race? He knew he was in a corner. So his answer was, I don't know. I said, then you're a heretic. Because a man is not identified by his race, by his economic standard, his educational level, his IQ, his worth. A man is what he is because of whatever God declares about him. Justification is a court term. It's a forensic term. It means when you're standing before the judge and the evidence has been presented and the judge declares you not guilty, and in conformity to the law, he has just justified you. He has just said you're not guilty. That's what justification is. When a judge declares somebody standing before him not guilty of breaking the law. We know that's what it means because in places like Proverbs, it says, cursed is the judge who condemns the righteous and justifies the wicked. Now, some people think justify means to make righteous. That's the great difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. The big difference. Protestantism says that when God justifies you, he makes you righteous. And Protestantism says when God justifies you, he declares you righteous. Well, here's how we prove that we're right. Proverbs says, cursed is the judge that justifies the righteous and condemns the wicked. No, other way around. That condemns the righteous and justifies the wicked. Now, if justify means to make righteous, what would be wrong with a judge making a wicked man righteous? Even if he could. No, the point of the proverb is, cursed is the judge that declares a wicked man righteous when he knows he's wicked. So it's a courtroom word. So the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that moment the judge of heaven and earth before whom you stand will declare you not guilty and forgive your sins and receive you as your child on the basis of what Christ has done in your place. In other words, Galatians answers the question that people in their more honest moments have. How could I, a sinful person, find acceptance with a sin-hating God? Your answer to that question better be right. Because there's some doctrinal issues you can be wrong on and still go to heaven. You can be wrong on how much water to use in baptism and still go to heaven when you die. You better not be wrong on this. How can I, a guilty sinner, find acceptance with the sin-hating God. Let's make it more specific. How can I, a guilty sinner, obtain a verdict of not guilty from God on judgment day when the judge before whom I stand has sworn to punish sin in hell and who knows me through and through? You better have the right answer to that. And that's what justification is all about. How can you be accepted by a sin-hating God and have the guilty of the verdict of non-guilty be declared with reference to you by God who's promised to punish sin in hell and who knows you through and through? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, why is that the answer to the question? Because of what God sent the judge sent Jesus Christ to earth to do 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ did everything the judge demanded in order for us to be accepted with Him, and He did it in our place. And what are those two things? God says, if you're going to be accepted with me throughout all eternity, you've got to give me an absolutely sinlessly perfect life. You must offer me a life in which there's no sin from conception to death, or you can't get in. And not only that, but all your sins must be punished in hell. Now, when you give that answer to somebody and he's really honest with himself, what should he be feeling about that time? Hopelessness. Well, if I have to offer God a perfectly sinless life, and if I have to have all my sins punished in hell, what hope do I have? None. Outside of Christ. Well, someday when you stand before God, and God says, all right, where's the perfect life I demand of you? You say, God, I didn't do it. I couldn't do it. I was a failure. But I offer you the perfectly sinless life of Jesus Christ in my place. All right, what about your sins being punished? Lord, it would take me forever to have all my sins punished. So I offer to you the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ in my place. And that moment that you believe in the Jesus Christ, that moment and not before, on the cross, He transferred your guilt to Christ and He bore the consequences of that guilt. The moment you believe in Christ, He transfers Christ's righteousness to your account just as if you'd lived that perfect life yourself. You don't try to earn it. You don't try to buy it. You open out your empty hand and you receive Christ. You trust Christ alone and nothing else. Not Christ in baptism, not Christ in the church, not Christ in your good works, not the fact that you were born in a Christian family. I asked a man one time if he was a Christian. He said no, but my great uncle was a Methodist preacher. As if that had something to do with it. Paul's saying, how is salvation from God received? It's the declaration of God justifying you and forgiving you of your sins the split second you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because it was He that lived and died in your place. And it's all of grace. God didn't have to do it. And if your faith is real, the very moment you believe, that moment, you'll begin a life of faithfulness and obedience to Christ. There's an emphasis that the Bible makes we don't always make. We just assume it. In Romans 3, it says, it is God who justifies. Romans 8, who is he that condemns us? We're not justifying ourselves, not some contrast is justifying us. It's God, the judge of the whole human race, who's justifying us. And he made a decision about us that's a once-for-all decision, irreversible, irrevocable. It will never be changed. That's the basis of our salvation. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God declares you not guilty as the infallible judge, and that decision will stand throughout all eternity and never be reversed. Now, that's important for us to believe, because in all the other religions of the world, justification with God is the goal of religion. It's the goal of everything they do. It's the goal of their sacrifices. It's the goal of all their good works. It's the goal toward which you try to reach and do things to get yourself justified with God. It comes at the end of everything. All other religions teach that. Christianity says, no, your standing with God is settled at the beginning. At the very beginning of your life, Christian life, when you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's settled. You don't have to worry about the future. You don't have to spend the rest of your life trying to make points and wonder if I've made enough so that when I face God, I'll be declared not guilty. So that everything that he does, a person in life that believes justification comes at the end, everything he does is aimed at getting himself in. That's a distraction from productivity, serving other people, everything else. He's serving himself. That's the primary concern of his life. Christianity says, no, justification comes at the beginning so that you can spend the rest of your life not worrying about the future, confident that the future is secure for you, and you can live a productive life in Christ's kingdom, not living for yourself, trying to make enough points for yourself, but living for other people and serving other people. So you see how important the whole issue of justification is, which leads us to the last emphasis of the book of Galatians, and that is freedom. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Start with verse 1. Go through verse 6. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. If you look to anything else to save you, Christ won't. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And then in verse 22 through 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So what is the great effect of believing the gospel on an individual summarized in one word? Freedom or liberty. That was the goal of Christ's redemptive work. That's why he lived a perfect life. That's why he died on the cross, to glorify God so that you might be free. That's the goal. Freedom. A lot of people talk about it. Most people don't know what it is. You see, there's some people that don't even want freedom. They think it's dangerous. It makes me vulnerable to be free. So I'll be willing to give up some of my freedom just so the government can make me secure. Security is not what I want. I'm not so much concerned about freedom. I want to be secure. That's what the children of Israel said to Moses, you remember? When they were out in the wilderness. And they said, Moses, you just brought us out to kill us. We were a lot more secure back in Egypt as slaves eating our onions and garlic. Well, that's the way most Americans are today. They have to choose between true freedom and being secure. They will choose security every time. The other problem is, most of the people who are talking about freedom are using a word that they don't even know what it means. When they say freedom, they mean a life without moral boundaries. I want to be free to do whatever I want to do. I don't want the church or God or man or anybody else to tell me what to do. If I want an abortion, I want to be able to get an abortion. If I want to have a homosexual marriage, I want to be able to have it. I don't want anybody putting any boundary, moral boundaries on my life. Well, understand that when freedom is used in that sense, freedom, as you and I know all too well, is really rebellion against God and the most dehumanizing form of slavery. The most dehumanizing form of slavery. So what does the Lord Jesus Christ mean when he says, you believe the gospel and I'll really make you free? If you know the truth shall make you free. What is freedom? Freedom is comprised of three words, three elements. Deliverance, assurance, deliverance, and empowerment. Assurance, deliverance, and empowerment. Here's what Calvin said. Listen. To live in freedom is to live in the certainty not only that Christ alone is the Savior from sin, but it is to live in the certainty that He is your Savior, that He set you free and made you a child of God. Until we are sure that God looks upon us with favor in Christ, and that though we're guilty of many sins, God has forgiven us of them all because of the blood of Jesus, we will not have the freedom to trust Him completely and obey Him fully. Until we have assurance, we will be easily led back into bondage to man. You notice how certain Paul is as he writes about his own salvation in Christ, not because of his worth, but because of what God has done. And how certain and assured we can be, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That without that assurance that what we believe is true, and without that assurance of our own personal salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are easy prey for anybody that wants to come and lead us in this way or that. Without assurance of salvation in Christ, you will become a slave to the opinions of other people. It also means deliverance. Freedom is deliverance from the tyranny of sin. It's freedom from the punishment of sin. It's freedom from the dominion of Satan in your life. It's free from the law as a thing of curse. A thing that curses you because of your sin, because Christ bore that curse in your behalf. It's delivered you from everything that has enslaved you. That's what Christ has done in salvation. And third, freedom is empowerment. Freedom means to do what we ought to do. The freedom to do what we ought to do, which is to obey what God has commanded us in the Bible. Freedom is to love what we ought to love. Freedom involves surrender to God's demands on our lives. That's when we're really free. The book of Galatians speaks of a new creation. It speaks of being born according to the Spirit. And that's the root from which freedom grows in the believer. It's walking and living in the abundant resources the Holy Spirit of God brings in your life. Authority. What's the answer to the whole issue of authority? Christ. What's the answer to the whole issue of salvation? Christ. What's the answer to the whole issue of freedom? Christ. Until you have Christ, you'll never be free. Now, how has this past year of sermons on Galatians affected you? Are you any different now than you were a year ago?
you want to read the Bible more since it's from God? Do you have a stronger assurance of salvation? Do you have a greater desire to do what you ought to do rather than doing what you want to do? Or are you just the same? Are you so hardened by gospel preaching and expository biblical preaching that it's like your heart is calloused and it can't even get through? Or are you greatly moved when you hear about the gospel of Galatians? Maybe you haven't been here for all the sermons on Galatians, but you're here today. How has this sermon today affected you? How will it affect the rest of your life? Will it make any difference in your attitude toward Christ and your life in His presence and your belief in the Bible? And I'll close with this one application. All of us, particularly in this room, pray for the transformation of America. We want America to be saved. We want America to be a better place. We want it to be a godly place. We want it to be a place where liberty and justice for all flourishes. What do we do? What's the prime directive? What's the primary thing we do? Well, we do all kinds of things. All kinds of things. But the primary thing is to try to persuade people of justification by faith in Christ alone. Because if the majority of Americans do not believe in justification by faith alone and trust in Christ alone for salvation, they will not be free. They will not be delivered from bondage. They will have no assurance for salvation. They will live under bondage to man and to the state, and that tyranny shall increase. So don't let anything else distract you from the prime directive. We all fight abortion. That's important. We all fight racism. That's important. But you make your number one goal presenting the gospel of justification by faith alone to Americans with the prayer that God would bring them to faith in it. That's the only thing that's going to save America. Constitutional changes, conservatives in office, none of these things are going to make a dent if most Americans do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope for salvation. Don't let anything else distract you from that. And when you talk to people about abortion, you talk to people about all these other things wrong with our culture, welfare state and the like, make sure that you point them to Christ as their only hope. Let us pray.